Our Old Testament reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. If you'd like to follow along, it can be found beginning on page 667 of the Old Testament in the Pew Bible. As we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray. Holy God, our hope and strength, by the power of your Spirit, prepare the way in our hearts for the coming of your word, so that we may see the glorious signs of your promise fulfilled. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The words of the prophet Isaiah, let us listen for the word of God. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I say, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their consistency is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass wither and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead the mother sheep. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So in the Appalachian region, there is a tradition of quilt making, and they make these beautiful quilts, if you've ever seen them. They are just gorgeous. And one of the traditions is that in all this intricate stitching and everything, they would intentionally do some wrong stitches, get some stuff out of order, and it was a reminder that nobody is perfect. And so when I stitched together this morning's order of service, that's what I did. It is a theological statement and reminder to us. Or at least that's the story I'm going with. In just a moment, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. And if you want to follow along when we get there, you can find it on page 1 of the New Testament. But before we read, just a little bit of where we are. This morning we continue our Advent series. We are looking, in these weeks of Advent, we are looking at how each of the four gospel writers begins their account of Jesus, how they, in their writing, prepare us to see Jesus, how they prepare us for the coming of Jesus. Each of the four gospel writers, we have four gospel accounts, not one, we have four. God could have certainly inspired one account with everything in it that Matthew has and everything that Mark has and everything that Luke has and everything that John has, and it could have just been called the Gospel of Jesus. But that's not what God did. We've got four. And we've recognized over the centuries that that is a good thing. You'll notice if you've got your Bible open to the titles that were given later on after they were written. At some point, we gave titles. The church gave titles to these four gospel accounts, and the titles are the Gospel According to Matthew, the Gospel According to Mark, the Gospel According to Luke, the Gospel According to John. That through the inspiration of the Spirit, the church recognized four gospel accounts, and each one with its own perspective. And that means that there is something not just about what each of these writers tells us about Jesus, but also about how they go about it, how they tell this unfolding, multifaceted story of Jesus, how they have crafted and organized and told the story as they saw it and experienced it. And that even that helps us to see and know Jesus. Because the good news of Jesus is not just a distilled list of facts to be extracted out of the embodied or experienced lived story in which they come about. Right? So last week, we looked at Mark, and we saw that Mark doesn't so much prepare us for Jesus coming as he just throws us right in there, right into the thick of things with Jesus already here, and things are already happening. And so Mark doesn't have anything about the birth of Jesus. He jumps right in with a grown-up Jesus and grown-up John the Baptist. They just seem to show up out of nowhere, and then we're off and running with a breathless flurry of action. Now, this week, we're looking at Matthew's opening, Matthew's beginning. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram. And Aram, well, he was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab was the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon was the father of Salmon, and Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, he was the father of Joram. And Joram was the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh was the father of Amos. And Amos was the father of Josiah. And Josiah, well, he was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel. And Salathiel was the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud. And Abiud was the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. And Azor, the father of Zadok. And Zadok, the father of Achim. And Achim, the father of Eliud. And Eliud, the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar, the father of Mathan. And Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Aren't you glad I didn't have you read that? Yeah. So that is a very different sort of beginning than we had in Mark, isn't it? Right? After this, Matthew does give us, Matthew gives us 7 or 8 verses about baby Jesus. It's mostly actually Joseph finding out that Mary's going to have a baby. And then there's just half a verse saying, yep, Mary gave birth, and they named the baby Jesus. But even that short little summary is not where Matthew starts, is it? No, he starts with 17 verses of a list of name after name after name. Now, I don't know about you, but if I am setting out to write the greatest story ever told, right? If I'm setting out to write the story that I believe everything else on life hinges on, that has changed everything, if I'm writing that story that I want to capture the imagination and faith and lives of all who read it and hear it, if I am writing the story of the single greatest event in history, Well, obviously, the best way is to give a list of names that we can barely pronounce, let alone have any clue of who most of these people were, right? That's how you start a story. There was, when Rachel and I started dating, maybe it was when we got engaged. I don't remember. Rachel can correct me on that. My mom had gotten into like our genealogy and had this computer program and had mapped it all out. And there was a time, I think it was around Christmas time, you came over to, and my whole extended family was at my parents' house and for this big Christmas thing. And Rachel was meeting all these people the first time. And my mom showed up with a printout of the genealogy, telling her how everybody was connected, and went around the house to every room introducing Rachel with this printout of this of all these people that Rachel had no idea who they were, right? But somehow it was my mom. It was important, right? This genealogy, right? Mark throws us into the action, but Matthew seems content to not make it very exciting, but to give us a lot of this background stuff that we're probably like, what? Right? In fact, this opening 17-verse passage is one of the passages in the Bible, in the New Testament, that never shows up in the three-year cycle of weekly lectionary readings. We jump right to Jesus. Right? We jump ahead in Matthew to where he finally gets to saying, now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way, right? It's like how Netflix gives you that option to skip the opening credits, right? Yep, click, don't mind if I do, let's get on with this. So what is Matthew doing by starting with the genealogy, with this list of names? Well, he's actually doing quite a bit. And we could spend a lot of time on a lot of different things. We could spend time on how in this list we've got Jews and Gentiles in this genealogy. We've got men and women. We've got sinners and saints. We've got people of power and authority who used that power and authority well, and those who used it and who abused it and failed miserably and tragically with it. And we have those who were abused by those who had the power and authority. All of this is there. The very wonder and tragedy of our so very human condition is here in this opening. It is held in the story of Jesus. Or we could spend time and explore the fact that Matthew here has been very keen and very intentional to cultivate this into groups of three groups of 14. If you do the math, that's six sets of seven. And so then Jesus begins the seventh seven, the Sabbath of Sabbaths. Or we could spend time with even just his opening sentence, an account of the genealogy, literally the generations of Jesus the Messiah. And we could look at how that is a direct echo of how the first creation account in Genesis, how it ends. You have the 7 days of creation, and then it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And so even here in the coming of Jesus, there's echoes of creation, that Jesus is intimately connected in all that has come before. When Rachel, Ezra, and I had the opportunity to spend some time in Denmark this past summer, we went to the small town. I've mentioned this, I think, before. We went to the small town where my great-great-grandparents immigrated from. Anna and Jens Christensen. Tiny town. I'm not going to try to pronounce the name. Tiny town. And we went to the church of the town. Their church. We walked around the cemetery at the church and saw the name Christensen. And we went into the church, this little tiny church, and yet it struck me, this is a part of where I came from. And I sat in a pew that in all likelihood, who knows how many generations of my ancestors sat and worshiped. And I found myself thinking, wow, this right here is a part of why and how I am here, right? Both that I exist, but also my faith and that I'm even a pastor. Things that happened here, the faithfulness that happened here is a part of how I got to be here. So for today, what I want us to spend just a little time on is thinking about how, whereas Mark gave us the coming of Jesus as this explosion of heaven just suddenly breaking in from the outside. Mark says, tore open the heavens. Heaven breaks in from the outside. Matthew gives us this slow, even very natural movement through the ages. And even God working in and through the choices and the agency of particular people. In Mark, Jesus shows up bursting from outside of human history, but in Matthew, Jesus shows up because of the outworking of human history and God in it. Jesus, fully God and fully human. God breaking into human history, and now we also see at the same time steadfastly, faithfully working in and through the generations, in and through it all along. And in that strange mix of providence and human agency. And so to explore this just a little bit, to tease it out a bit, we're going to look at a couple names in particular, verses 5 and 6. Of Matthew's genealogy. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And so join me now as we go back even further. We go back a ways to the Old Testament book of Judges. Israel has been delivered from bondage in Egypt. They wandered those 40 years in the wilderness, and they came to the threshold of the promised land, the books Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then they have entered the promised land, the book of Joshua. And now they are struggling to live faithfully as God's people, the book of Judges. Now, before it was a kingdom, Israel was this confederation of 12 tribes with God as the king. And long story short, Judges tells the story of their struggle to live into this, their struggle and their inability to keep the law, the way of the Lord, the covenant of God, struggling mightily to keep faithfulness. And whenever this would happen and they would fall into faithlessness, there would be consequences. And then God would raise up a judge and call the people back. Right? Think of people like Deborah or Gideon or Samson. And there's a whole host of other judges that show up. So, for example, this guy Othniel was a judge raised up in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. These five verses give a very concise description of this repeating pattern in Judges. It says, the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, forgetting the Lord their God and worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of King Cushan-Rishathaim, of Aram-Naharaim. And the Israelites served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the Israelites cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the Israelites who delivered them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram into his hand. And his, Othniel's hand, prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. The Old Testament book of Judges is a series of stories like this, these cycles of disobedience and faithlessness, which leads to judgment and then a call to repentance and then goodness and flourishing and shalom and rest and peace until they fall into faithlessness again. And the cycle repeats again and again. But as Judges goes on, the cycles get more and more broken. Even the judges raised up get more and more complicated. Sin and faithlessness become more and more embedded in each cycle. And you see as you read through the book of Judges that it is less a series of cycles and more the spiraling downward. Until you get to the final verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. This is not a statement celebrating democracy or freedom and individual rights. This is a statement. This is a condemnation. This is a judgment on the people's refusal and inability to live in and live as the covenant community that the Lord had called and liberated them to be. This is a condemnation of faithlessness that has worked its way into everything. In those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. And then, if you're in Judges, you turn the page, and there's the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, in the days when everyone was only doing what was right in their own eyes, in the days of faithlessness and disobedience, in the days of warfare and conflict, in the days of national failure, in the days of the failure of the people to live out and live into God's covenant, in the days of faithlessness everywhere, there was a famine in the land. In the days of judgment, in the book of Judges, in those sort of cycles, something like a famine was judgment and a picture of faithlessness. In these days of faithlessness and famine, verse 1 of Ruth begins and then goes on and says, in these days, a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. There is famine. Even Bethlehem, the name means house of bread. There is a famine even in Bethlehem. The house of bread is empty. Even in the house of bread, there is no bread. The pantry of faithfulness is bare. And we read in this book of Ruth, this little tiny book, an unfolding story, a small, intimate, and entirely negligible story in the scheme of everything else that is going on in the marchings and movements of the nations and the powers that be. And we find that it is this little story nestled in all of this. And it is a story of faithfulness. Small, intimate, and in the scheme of all the things, entirely insignificant, but faithfulness nonetheless. It's the story of Ruth, an outsider, a Moabite, and a widow. And she is acting, though, with covenant faithfulness to her Jewish widowed mother-in-law, Naomi. And through this, because of her seemingly small acts of faithfulness to Naomi, she finds herself now a stranger in a strange land. And it's through this that she meets Boaz. And Boaz acts in small ways, but in covenant faithfulness ways toward Ruth, doing what is right and called for to provide for the outsider, the marginalized, and the widowed Ruth. This is the story of choices made by both Ruth and Boaz, choosing in seemingly small, insignificant ways, choosing faithfulness where they can, of doing what is required in that moment, in the best and most faithful ways they know how, or that they can even muster given the circumstances in which they find themselves. And a word that shows up again and again to describe these small, seemingly insignificant, and what difference could it possibly make in the big scheme of thing choices. When we've just read the book of Judges and we know all that is going on in the world around them, it's this little Hebrew word chesed. It is a word that is so often used in Psalms and the prophets to describe the Lord's covenant, steadfast faithfulness and loving kindness to the people. Chesed is exactly what was not in Judges on the people's part. In the days when chesed was impossible to find, there showed up in the lives and choices of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. There showed up through this particular Moabite widow, Ruth, a foreigner to the promised land and a stranger to the covenant. There showed up in her and her choices a covenant faithfulness. And through her, chesed showed up to Naomi, this grieving daughter of Israel. And through that, through Boaz, back to Ruth. An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. As it turned out, the very salvation and redemption of the ancient nation of Israel, the very covenant people of God, hinged. It turned on the faithfulness, the chesed of these few particular, seemingly insignificant people in the scheme of things, of their faithfulness toward other particular, seemingly insignificant people in their very particular and yet also in another way, their very, so very common and everyday people and circumstances of life. And if we do not have this, I do not know what would have happened if Ruth and Naomi and Boaz had not made the choices they did to act in faithfulness to one another. Right? To act in just the best way they knew how and they could in the moments they were given. Who knows? Right? Who knows how God would have yet worked? But what I do know, what we do know, is that that is what happened. That is a part of how God was at work in and through human history. And so human history suddenly becomes intertwined with salvation history. The story of who Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz were is a part of who Jesus is. Mark confronted and challenged us to be on the lookout for literally all heaven breaking loose and earth-shattering work of God showing up in our midst. Excuse me. And this is absolutely a part of watching and waiting for the coming of Christ. Right? And we are certainly right to pray for Jesus to show up in big ways and do big things. We certainly need it. But now Matthew also invites us to be on the lookout for everyday, normal, seemingly insignificant moments and opportunities. For simply, maybe even seemingly insignificantly, acting in kindness and faithfulness wherever we find ourselves, in whatever ways we can, and to see that there is a profound and deep grace at work with a God who has so chosen to enter into these so very human and everyday parts of human history, that too becomes a part of salvation history. That perhaps expectantly watching and waiting for the coming of Christ, asking Jesus to show up, is also as simple as choosing loving kindness and faithfulness the best way we know how in the moments that we are given, and trusting that God is in those unfolding moments as well. That Jesus has come. For these indeed are the generations of Jesus the Messiah. So let's sing. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, hymn number 2. Please stand in body or in spirit.